have to echo the comments about the Spanish acquisition and mission things of this type. I spent a summer in grad school in Ecuador, and had no Spanish whatsoever. And I remember one of the them trying to beat that in our heads on the way down. And I remember telling someone, you know, in what little Spanish I had learned, trying to share with somebody on the street. And I used the phrase, for those of you that know Spanish, Cristo muerto por nuestros. And instead of saying pecados, I said pescados. Christ died for our fish. And this guy looked at me, you know, and he said, pescados? You dig the little book out, you look it up. No. Pecados. So it's money is well worth it if you can, for the clarity of the gospel's sake. Let's put it this way. I encourage that. All right, let's open the word of prayer again. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your open-heartedness and your openness to us, your responsiveness, your involvement in our lives, your interest in our well-being and our heart and our development. We thank you for breaking into history and putting some stuff out there in right there in front of us that showed your love, that showed your commitment to us, to show the effort that you would go to take care of us and to draw us into true life and to heal our hearts. We would ask that today as we look into your word that we would understand this a little better, that we would get a greater glimpse of the intensity of your passion for us, the intensity and the extent of your good-heartedness toward us and your acceptance of us and your aggressive kindness. So help us see this today as we look into what you did on the cross so long ago. For your son's sake, amen. Now, we are in, we're on page 14 of our syllabus. And we will be on page 14 for a little while, probably. Because we're now into the New Testament uses of this word. And if you remember what we've been doing for quite some time now, we're going through the descriptions that are in the New Testament of what happened on Good Friday so long ago at the cross. And to just somebody standing by there watching that scene, they would have seen a young Jewish man being executed by the government of Rome, the Roman Empire, while his kinfolk were making fun of him from the ground in front of him. Skeptical cries about, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know, they were, it was a pretty abusive situation. And for that to be described in the New Testament later as God's ultimate victory over everything evil in history would just seem absurd. It would seem so absurd, you might think about taking it seriously and asking, how could such a thing be? We've heard of turning defeats into victories and victories into defeats, but this is an extreme case, to say the least. And so we would try to understand what God meant. Why would this be a deliberate act on his part? As we've seen a couple of times in this thing, as we study this was not something that was an accident that happened to Jesus. You know, the best records we've got in the New Testament have him saying, this is supposed to happen to me, and I know you're going to try to talk me out of it, guys, but we're going to go ahead to Jerusalem. Because, and then he'd make some sardonic remark, I remember, in it, because it can't be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And that was a little bit of good biblical sarcasm and good Old Testament prophetic tradition. And so, of the words that we looked at, have been studying about, when God says, let me tell you saw an execution, but here's what I saw. Here's what I did there. Last year, we spent the whole year on the word sacrifice, because that was what God's normal description of what happened at the cross was, the word sacrifice. And to every Jewish person there, they would have had, that word would have meant something deeply religious. And to every Greco-Roman person around there, they would have seen religious dimensions to that too. So it was primarily a religious word, sacrifice. This year we've been studying the word redemption. And the word redemption, we had a couple of flavors in the Greek that we're talking about. But this was not a religious word whatsoever. This was a word that was economic. This was a commercial word. This was a financial word that had to do with the release of slaves on the payment of a price. So we went all the way through Greco-Roman slavery, and we looked at if I was a captive of war or something of this type, or I sold myself into slavery, I could be freed, but it would cost something. There would be a payment applied to get me to go free, and that's the word that we've been studying. So when if we were in a crowd in the first century at the time we're talking about, and somebody yelled out "Lutron" or "Redemption," okay, half the crowd would think they would ask the question, "What? How much? How much money are we talking for redemption?" And then there would be some of the crowd, perhaps the more older Jewish people, that would have that little echo in the back of the head about the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of Israel. They would see that the promise that God had of doing something decisive in human history to restore balance, to restore back to the ideal kingdom that was never realized, but was just always out of reach of us humans. And so, although it would be primarily economic, and you ask the question about how much or what was the price, there was still that echo to the Jewish mind about the redemption of Israel, that there is something we're moving forward to beyond just helping little Glenn out at individual crises in his life. There's some major macro changes, because just as soon as a little Israelite Glenn L. or whatever would have, okay, as soon as I got my act together, I'd go back to the office, or I'd go back out to the marketplace, or I'd go back to the government sector, and I'd hit something else. And I get thrown for another loop, perhaps, or things of this type. It was amazing. I was there's a piece I'm writing for the think tank now, and I'm trying to get some gross measurements of evil in the world. And I ran across this thing called the some group's Global Corruption Index. I don't know how many of you have seen this thing, but it's a survey of business people and government leaders about foreign and domestic governments as to how much corruption occurs. How much bribes do you have to do to get these permits done? And it's a survey by various sectors, and they try to and I was looking at how many countries were above, you know, well, half of them would be above average, obviously, but half of them were above the half mark. 10 was really clean, and 0 was really dirty. And the only one that had, by the way, a number 10 was Denmark. And the headline of that was, actually, there's nothing rotten in Denmark. So that was the only one that had this in this index. But the vast majority of countries had something below 5, down in the questionable category, shall we say. And so, for Glenn not to get caught up in that, next time he went to the office or to the world sector or things of his type, you'd have to do some macro cleanup. See, you'd have to do something bigger than just individual firefighting and crises and redemptions. And that was what this hope of Israel in the Old Testament, this big hope, was about, the redemption of the world, basically. It all was going to be cleaned up, and all the mountains, the high arrogant mountains, were going to be made low, and all the empty, impoverished valleys were going to be made plain. And it was going to be back to a sweet place. And so that was the hope. That's what the words would mean as you would walk into that in the first century. And so on page 14 now, we have come to where this word is actually used in the New Testament. This first set of words, lutron. And we covered the first two last week, or when I was here before. Mark 10:45. And this is Jesus the night before he died. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we pointed out, we had those little columns across there, if you notice, that the price of the payment for the ransom was his life. The agent was the Son of Man. And notice it's the Son of Man that gives his life. Okay, it wasn't taken from him per se. Okay, this was a voluntary act. He gave himself in that substitution. And the subject was for many. And we had the parallel passage in Matthew 20:28. Now we come to two later passages. And these are both from Paul. First Timothy and Titus. And these are in what's called the pastoral, because they're written to pastors. And so these are probably the most terse of New Testament books. They're not the most passionate. That would be probably Philippians. But in the pastorals, he's writing to his disciples. And there's no minced words. There's no coddling going on. It's just, boom, let's get back to work. Let's get back to work. We got a lot of work ahead of us. We will reap in due season, but we got to stay with it. There are people that need us. There are people that we need. We have to keep after this. And so it's a very terse. It's very content-driven. There are passionate appeals in the later ones as Paul's about to go to be with the Lord. But in these first two, we have two particularly strong passages about redemption. So the first one there is in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. Who desires all men to be saved. He's talking about God. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator, also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now, if we go through our little columns there, we didn't have anything in the therefore. Remember, we were looking at, sometimes it would say, you were redeemed, therefore X. We don't have a therefore here. It doesn't say what we were redeemed from in this one. See, like it doesn't say what the problem was that we were redeemed from. But we do have a price given, even though it's not listed in the syllabus. According to that verse, what was the price paid for the redemption? Himself. So if you have a pencil, you can write in himself there. And I don't know how they pronounce that in Australia. Australia. Then the agent. Who actually made the payment in this case? Christ. So this is Christ making the payment, and what does he pay? Himself. And in the case of a servant, what would this actually mean? Taking the place. See, this would be stepping into that role and then sort of bumping them out of that slot, and they go free. That's what that would mean. And if it was done in a formal ceremony, remember in Romans, in Roman culture, what would happen? What would I get as a freed slave? Citizenship in Rome, the greatest empire at the time. There's no for, but who is the subject? All. All men, and a ransom for all. And the other point there was that the emphasis, again, is on the ransom. Now, this, by the way, is one of the passages. If you look at the verb form over there on the left, it's got anti-lutron, right? And we pointed out that earlier that is what is in Mark 10:45. Gave his life a ransom for, and the word there for is that word anti-lutron. And so this is one of the cases where Paul literally just repeats the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. It's not that Paul was the inventor of Christianity, as sometimes thought. If you go through his words and his quotings and things of his type, you see way too many references to the actual words of Jesus. And this is one that's exceptionally clear to a pivotal point in the night before Christ died. Now, we have an interesting thing in that one of the this passage has that interesting phrase that sometimes people trip over about that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so some people say, see, Jesus is a man. Jesus is just a man because he's this intercessory. And within about 4 or 5 months, plus or minus 4 or 5 months, you have that passage right below it from another one of his disciples, Titus. And if you read this passage, you get the complete opposite read. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, just explicitly said that. In the Greek, it's even clearer because there's a shared article and adjective. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, same phrase as above, that he might redeem us from, there's a from there, from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So in this one, the deity of Christ, his divine status is emphasized pretty heavily. He is called the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Now, there's no therefore, but what are we redeemed from in this case? Every lawless deed. Now, we need to talk about lawless deeds, because we're going to run across the next verse down, lawful deeds that we need to be freed from too. Okay? Whereas in the case of being a servant, what would it mean to be a slave to lawless deeds? Now think about that for a second. Okay? Lawless deed is a deed that is completely unrestrained, right? It doesn't recognize a law. It may actually recognize a law and therefore break it. It may do it only for the delight in pure evil. It may be like vandalism, where you gain nothing from the destruction of somebody's property, other than this somehow satisfaction of being God and being able to do this, of destroy somebody's life, wreck something beautiful. And it only works if it's something beautiful. You see, it's just this opposite, this perverse satisfaction kind of thing. And so there are cases where a lawless deed will lash out just at the law, as soon as you see one. Or it may be that it just doesn't even consider it at all. It's that law is irrelevant to me and my selfish mode. So if I toggle over into selfish, and it doesn't matter about law, because I am a law to myself. I make the rules as to what in the universe is right, and right is defined by what pleases Glenn. Right? And goods are rank ordered on the basis of how much they please Glenn, without any consequences as to how they affect other people. I may rank order them on how expensive they are, or something like that, but it all revolves around the self, right? So, you know people that need to be freed from that. You already know people in life that need to be, that desperately need to be freed from a radical selfishness that destroys everything around them, their own self. It's self-destructive. It just saps every bit of joy, love, humanity, authenticity out of people. And so being saved from a lawless deed is a big deal. It's a big deal. Being saved from the impulse to just lash out and destroy something beautiful. What's amazing is that this is somehow in our hearts. Somehow we have this little tinge in us that if we can't have something good that we can't get in the selfish mode, we don't want anybody else to have it either. Think about this when you were kids. Remember, I remember people spitting in my drinks. My Coca-Cola. Remember those people that did that just so you wouldn't get to drink it because they didn't have one? That's just a small case. That's just a small case. But this happens. This literally happens. It's just a part somehow in us about the lawless deeds. And these are things that as you get older, you know you can't go there. You have to watch that. And it's not as common, perhaps, if you're involved in community life and things of that type. But it's something that can surprise you at times. Can surprise you at times. But the biggest one is about the selfishness thing. And if the selfish people don't make more noise than others, just in case you were thinking that, it has nothing to do, there's no correlation between noisy people and lawless people. But the point here is that there can be a slavery to self-centeredness that is episodic in our lives as well as consistent and progressive in our lives as well. And there's a need to be freed from that, to at least so I could sit there across from it and judge it and say, gosh, I don't want to be the Glenn I was 10 minutes ago. I just don't want to be there, God. I need you to apply this stuff that you did here to my life so I don't live very much of my life over in that little spotlight there. I just don't want to do that. When all I can see is me, I can't see all the beauty in the world around me. Just not there. You just can't see it. When the floodlight's on you up on the stage, how many of the beautiful people out there can you see? You just can't see it. You're all just blinded by this light and the self-glorification thing. So the from there would be from every lawless deed. What was the price? Himself. Agent again. Christ. Now we got a four. And we got a four. There were two things that one was to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And the second thing is the character of those people would be that they would be zealous for good deeds. All right, so let's talk about the first one. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, purification terminology is not redemption terminology normally. Okay, purification would be related to sacrifice. Remember, we had sacrifices. But in this case, it might be something entirely different. In the context of redemption, if I redeemed a captive of war, okay, that has been abused, and all that, remember, when we studied the masters in the New Testament, the ones that were said to be our masters, sin, death, selfishness, abusive religious situations, cultural macro forces, they were all abusive. If somebody buys me out of there, I'm going to need cleaning up. I'm going to need healing. I'm going to need time to regroup. If you think about situations of captive of wars, as this would have applied to in many cases, or people in abusive situations, it takes a while before you can move to that second one called zealous for good works. There's time for rebuilding. There's a time for healing that has to occur sometime before you go on the offensive. Now, one of the best offensives, you know, best of ways of healing generally is to make sure you don't do the little pity parties. Step over into the little selfish light, just, oh, how bad, I've got it really, really bad. You know, just live there. It's fun for a while, but it has that. It's subject to that law of diminishing returns. It gets, after about 15, 20 minutes, you know, it loses its kick. And so you got to find something else, and ain't a whole lot less than self-pity to work on those, if you're that morbid kind of soul. And so one of the best things to do there is say, well, gosh, I bet there are other people that are morbid too. Maybe I can go help. Maybe I can go help. So I've learned over the years just to condition myself that once I detect that I've moved over here, you know, and I'm dangerously close to getting into that pride position of martyrdom, that little martyrdom where you can really, that adds a little intoxication to the little self-pity. You know, I'm being victimized for some reason, you know. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. This kind of, yeah, like that occurs a whole lot. That ain't where I get into trouble, trust me. I'm being too righteous. I've got to cut this back a little bit. Yeah, I use that verse from Ecclesiastes, right? Yeah. And so you get over here, and you're in there, and I've learned to say, okay, click. I know this is a dead end. This is not going to go anywhere. I'm going to end up feeling foolish at the end of this experience, but I have been tricked again into losing 30 to 45 to 60 minutes wasted over here where I got stuff that's fun to do that makes a difference in the world. And so how long am I going to dance with this? You know, and so over time you get to where you start developing that resentment toward it. And you get, in my case, I use an obstinate, I'm not calling Paul obstinate, but I quote him on this. But I will not be mastered by any. When he says, you know, there's plenty of things that are good, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. I just refuse to be enslaved again, to go back into this. And so you get upset and say, well, I'm going to go find somebody to help. In my case, because of my lifestyle, that's easy. There's a keyboard just a few feet away from wherever I am since I lived in that one room. And there are a backlog of 2,000 emails, questions, and people that I can touch and things of this type. And so it's easy to start a positive spiral there and then expand that to other people as well. And so, but there's this time to regroup. Sometimes that means reaching out, you know, making sure you're not involved in some fatal pity party. But once you, he redeems us to purify for himself. For himself, okay? So our goal is to be for him, right? This is a possession, a treasured possession, something special. So last night, I was working on a tank article on some stratospheric philosophy and theology. And so I got to go to bed around midnight to be functional for you in the morning. But the mind is never cooperative. It keeps squirming like a toad, and it won't go. And so what I have to do in a case where I look at the foot of my bed, I have an electric guitar and an amp and a headphones, and I always have this one little song I play to try to use the other side of the brain to try to shout down the other one that wants to go write some more to do this. And it always, I play because the cords aren't very long. The little headphones only like, you know, the ear thing's only about like 6 feet, so I can't move very far. But in front of me is my secretary with the glass where I have all my kids' treasures, all the little things they made me through the years. at various levels of precision and accuracy. Those are the ones where it doesn't really look that much like a hippopotamus. You know, just if there's a stretch there, it was abstract art at the age of 4. You know, that's okay. And I remember mentioning that I didn't get to clarify 2 weeks ago to you that God, you know, where it said he came to serve, not to be served. And I made the point that, you know, God is not hungry for worship, you know. And I realized later I should have qualified that slightly, because in the passage in John 4, there's a distinction between what he wants. Does he want worship, or does he want worshipers? See, I mean, that's a trick question, but if you know John 4, it's which of those is it? Worship or worshipers? It's worshipers. See, it's people in community. And so I don't want gratitude from my children. I want grateful children. See, because that's something that says about them as opposed to about me. And that seems to be what God is after in our lives, that he wants people that are honest and open and respectful as a matter of our character. See, because that benefits us as well. See, that benefits our community, that benefits our families. And so it's the old, you know, give me a fish and I eat for a day, teach me to fish and I eat for a lifetime poster, right? So it's the character that he seems to go after. And we see it here about trying to purify himself, a people for his own treasured possession, his own possession, that are zealous for good deeds. Now, zeal gets us into an interesting thing. But zealous for good deeds mean that you're always looking, who can I help today? What can I do good? Who can I smile to today that I normally wouldn't? Who can I say something nice to? Who can I sit quietly by a grieving person? Just quiet today. What can I do? I eagerly, not like, oh, I've got a quota I've got to hit. I've got to do 3 good things today. I've got it on my little day timer, 3 things. Their slots are filled. You know, I've got to fill these in. What did I do good today? Okay, I was nice to Joe. I didn't hit Bob. And I didn't spit in Glenn's drink. That's different than zealous. You know, it's always in pursuit of somebody's good. That's Jesus. See, Jesus was like a heat-seeking missile. Every kind of situation he got seemed to get into, he went straight for the main issue. Whether it was a religious elite that needed to be confronted with hypocrisy, he didn't do the niceties. He went, like I say, went straight in Old Testament prophetic mode, and led with the, oh, you brood of vipers. Just so they knew what was coming. all they had to do was know their Old Testament to know what was coming next, you know. And sometimes it was sitting with the woman at the well, says, starting a conversation with, can you give me a drink? Knowing full where the conversation was going to go. Just knew it. And what was amazing, and a lesson that's hard to learn, he was patient with that process. Instead of skipping all the way to the end, right, he had to go through the process, had to take us through it. That's a lesson that's hard to learn. Be patient. And I always wondered about that, about where it described when the Messiah will come, that he wouldn't snuff out the wick, that he would let it burn all the way through, do its own thing, that he wouldn't, a reed that was broken, he wouldn't snap it. He would just let it take its course. You know, it would just let the organicity of life and the things work together in the plan of God sort of happen and just be there and nurtured. He was just the ultimate shepherd in that way for doing this. And so zealous for good deeds means to have a passion for it. It doesn't mean to be fanatical per se. You know, we have a bad, zeal means something really bad to us in the 20th century. We have those bad, you know, zealots. You know, we're just, you know, it's one of those words that we lost, you know, because of culture. We lost the word zealot, which was a good word. It was already lost, actually, by the time of Jesus, because there was a movement called, a Jewish movement called the Zealots. They were fanatical politicians in the first century as well. They were related to the Sicarii, the dagger men, the assassins that would assassinate Roman figures on the name of Israel. So zealous zealous for good deeds here. And if you look at Titus, you go through good deed, it's mentioned like 5, 6, 7 times. You know, this is something that's profitable. We need to stay with this. We need to keep doing good. We've talked any number of times in here about starting an avalanche one rock at a time. Remember, this is how you build momentum in history, are with little bitty events, tons of little bitty kindnesses. You don't have to work your way up to some great good work to make this work. Because every little one you do starts a ripple. Starts a ripple through history. For good or ill, you can't call it back. That's why you're supposed to be angry and speak not, so you don't sin. Why are you supposed to? Just kidding. I was going to go step over there if I bit my tongue. I trust you for 30 seconds, right? And the zealous thing has to do, the good deeds are the truly good deeds, and they're opposed here to what other kind of deeds? Lawless deeds, right? Lawless deeds. So you got lawless deeds that don't care about anybody or anything except self, and the good deeds are the complete opposite. Complete opposite. It cares about everybody at once. It's community oriented. It knows that in giving I receive. It knows this, okay? But it doesn't let it go in that order. If you try to go do it in that for that reason, I'm going to make myself feel better by doing good. You slip out of good deeds over into lawless deeds because you're still over in this circle. This is why some of the altruisms of the world aren't going to pan out real well, because I'm doing it to get my name on a plaque. And in the words of Jesus, guess what he would say, right? They've got their reward. That's it. End of statement. Case closed. Count done. You know, those that made prayers, remember, out on the street corners to be heard in public. You know, he says, well, they got their notice, and that's what they were shooting for. Case done. They paid. End of that account. Those that put ashes and they disfigure their faces and they look morbid because they're in fasting. As soon as they get noticed, they got exactly what they came for. Case closed. Count closed. We're back to zero. Starting over. And so, you got to watch that about good deeds over against lawless deeds. Okay, now, let's move to Peter. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. We're going to have a contrast with lawless deeds. Knowing that you were not redeemed, that's our word, redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay? Now, there are a couple of deep subtleties here that we'll hopefully get to. But there's no therefore, but under the from, what are they being redeemed from? Your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, futile, the word futile just normally means it doesn't yield a result. You put a lot of work into it and you get nothing out of the deal. Just useless. But it's always useless with investment in it. You know, would you work at this? Peter's making a reference here to some extreme forms of Judaism in the first century, to where, you know, they were always coming up with additional rules. They were really good at this. Tax code was really big and complicated. There were no short forms back in those days. Jesus would talk about these. He says, you come up with all these things. You tie all these burdens on people's backs and won't lift a finger to help them. You don't give them ways of understanding this and stuff like this. And Peter, when they're arguing in the book of Acts about the Gentiles, looked like some of these non-Jews came into a relationship with God without having to go through all this ritual. And they said, this can't be right. It's got to be this religious ritual. And Peter says, wait a minute, we've never been able to do it either, guys. We've never been able to. These were burdens that we couldn't bear. And Jesus said, one of my favorite verses, you know, about the come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and are weary, and take my yoke upon you. And yoke was the word for the law. When a rabbi would talk about a student coming in and becoming a student of the rabbi, they would talk about taking on the yoke of the law. It would be taking on as a servant, as an ox, you know, to pulling the weight of the load that's associated with teaching and that in rabbinical teaching. So yoke had to do with the requirements of your master. And so when Jesus said, "Take mine, because it is easy and it is light, and you will find rest for your souls."
See, that's the opposite of what some of these people experienced back then with a feudal life. And this is the, Peter here is referring to this again, this feudal life. You do all this stuff and you don't get any results. And so that's another thing you have to be freed from, is from this religious thing. See? Because religion, you know, is a neutral term. If religion is accompanied by a real relationship with God, you get something real out of the deal. But if it's this without, with nothing over in that circle, it's a killer. It makes you uglier than you can imagine. You know? And you don't get a lot of credit out of this, and all you end up doing is being zealous in the bad sense of the word sometimes. And what we have is the need to get out of that. And see, the feudal way of life, one time Jesus talks about the religious leaders, that not only do they fight God, but they take a disciple of theirs and make them twofold more a child of hell, was his phrase, a child of that path than they were. In other words, the feudal life has destructive implications. I can do damage with it in my life. I can give the wrong impression about what a relationship with God is, which is a separate issue. You should always, on a periodic basis, by the way, examine your life and say, if people that see my life all of a sudden knew that I was a Christian, would they want it or not? And what elements of my life, and normally it's not a yes or no, you always ask, what elements of my life would be appealing? Do evidence change? Do evidence newness of life, learning and openness? And which elements don't? Which elements are either just like everybody else, no difference, okay, or counterproductive, and people would say, that's odd, I've never known a Christian to do X or Y or be that way. So you do have that dimension. But in this case, the feudal life is something that's bad for me, because I'm not getting filled in this process. Yes?
It sounds, you know, like it's triumphant
that we should rejoice, that we should be afraid.
In verse
17. Oh, the fear.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, well, let's back up to that one then. Okay, well, let's look at that and let's take a quick peek at that. The question was about verse 17 having a reference to being afraid and trembling. And we're just going to read the wider context there. 17 starts with, if you invoke as Father, the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the funeral ways, etc., by the blood of Christ. 20, he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Now that section begins over in 13 with, therefore prepare your minds for action. Okay, so this is a call to discipleship. And discipleship does have the element of reverent fear, of accountability. There's aspects of accountability to it. Right. The call to action, though, and the call to fear, and the call to walk with God in full respect of this individual, in this particular case, to keep that from becoming futile religion, he goes back and anchors this to this redemption. See, right in the middle, in this passage, between the fear and the let's get back to work, guys, thing, you have this passage right here that said, knowing, right, that it was sweetness that got you here. So that way we don't have the fear that turns futile, but we have a fear that is softened and warmed by gratitude, and so we don't go weird, right? We don't go weird, because he's got that little subtlety right here in the phraseology. Good point there, Ted. Good, thanks for bringing that one up, too. The word precious there, if you look at the price, the precious blood, see, that indicates how seriously God took it. Okay, how seriously God took it. And so his investment, his emotional investment in the deal is so intense. The fact that he uses the redeemed word, though, that has the love connotation with it, meant that the love the extent of the love, the intensity of love, is matched by the intensity of the investment. Right? If you didn't invest much, if God got away with gold and silver, perhaps redemption wouldn't mean as much in terms of this context, in terms of love. If it was something that didn't cost me anything, as David said about his sacrifice, I will not offer that as a sacrifice which does not cost me something. If it was too easy to do, the love wouldn't mean as much. It wouldn't mean as much. But when you get to this kind of phrase, it breaks it up that, okay, if I'm going to be called to do this, and I'm going to be persecuted. First Peter's about persecution. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be called into account by every authority in my life. They're going to be hassling me about this. I need to recognize why I'm here, and it's because God broke into my life in this love and this care. So that's a good point. Now, you also have the, and part of the, there's a dig in here about the world system, if you caught it. In what he calls perishable things versus things he calls imperishable. So he calls perishable the things that are most valued by the world, and that which we consider least perishable, gold and silver. But he said these things are like rotten fruit. They just perish. Okay? They're just going to perish. But the thing that is imperishable, in contrast there, is blood. Now, if you think about blood, once it is spilled, it has zero value to the world system, per se. And so there's this subtle thing in Peter, and this shows up a couple times in his writings, where he's pointing out that this whole thing has changed, folks. This, you know, the values have all changed here. Things that used to be things that you would obsess about and set your heart on doing, you know. And he would do the same thing. He would say, remember what Jesus said about where thieves break in and steal and rusting money and stuff like this. If you want something that lasts, you invest in people. You invest in people because they're the only things that outlast gold and silver. Gold and silver may melt when the elements are... We may get a new periodic table. We may not be subject to what they call carbon chauvinism. For the Trekkies, never mind. Okay, whatever. All right. But the point here is that there's a contrast between things that have a relative value, like gold and silver. Gold and silver has a value based upon demand. It's almost, strictly speaking, like a collectible. The days of Solomon, remember, they didn't even count the silver because there was so much of it. It had no value, right? You could have so much gold that it would have no value. But you can't have the precious blood of the Lamb, see? Because it has an absolute value, because the definer of value is God. God sits up there in his privileged, systemic position and says, I know what really counts, and this is the only thing that counts. This is the only thing that counts. So we have, we're from the feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. The price paid was precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Now, the lamb unblemished and spotless is also a reference to what other word? Sacrifice. And the unblemished lamb was which particular sacrifice? Passover. See, most of the sacrifices didn't use lambs. Okay, most of them didn't use a lamb. But when it said unblemished lamb, etc., this was normally a reference to the Passover, that which freed the Israelites from their slavery. Remember? And so this is where two of the things, and we'll see this when we get in 2005, when we get to the end of the series, we will find the verses that put all of these together. There are verses that mix three or four of these: reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, atonement, that put these together in one verse, in a couple of verses or passages, where it'll all focus together, and you'll see how the web all fits together. But here's one of those early. You know, it's what we were what bought us freedom was that which bought Israel freedom out of this out of the slavery in Egypt, the 4 centuries of slavery. Right? So we've got the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have no agent specified. We don't have a for. The subject is you. And then there's that Exodus imagery, that thing about the Passover. There's that little hint about Exodus, because the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, are also cast in the term of Exodus. So when you get Isaiah, when Isaiah is talking about the future, and remember the future for Isaiah has got a mixture between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and it's the standing on, it's the illustration that the teachers use about like mountain ranges, right? To where you're standing and you see two mountains and you can't see the valley in between them. And in the, you know, you're back here and you can't tell how far apart they are. You don't know how much of the hidden mountain, you know, extends below what the terrace looks like. But all you can see are just the broad brush strokes, the broad outlines. And this is, of course, what Peter says, too, that of the prophets in the old, the Spirit of Christ was in them, and they were struggling, trying to find out what they were saying meant. You know, it's a real... I've not understood some of the things I've said, but that's been... And you have not understood some of the things I've said, too. But it has nothing to do with the fact that there was a prophetic element to it, or this was something to be revealed later, per se. And in this particular case... Isaiah would describe the future of Jerusalem in terms of the Exodus imagery. And the new world that God, this new macro creation that God was going to create, was supposed to be so better than the old Exodus that they would no longer talk about the old Exodus. Now, if you know anything about Jewish culture, that means it's got to be really something fantastic. That means this new world, new heavens and new earth, where he wipes away the tears and the lion lay down with the lamb, that this has got to be so dramatic that we forget about that old Exodus. See, I mean, that's a quantum, two or three quantum steps. That's a couple of orders of magnitude beyond where we are. And I also believe it's also beyond what our hopes are. Paul says, you know, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I can think a lot. Not in a prideful way. I can dream and aspire and lust for big things. You know, I could have big dreams about what I think a future world would be like. And if the guy that we're talking about says, no, it's beyond that. Glenn, you're just 5'10", Glenn. You don't have the panoramic view of things. You have no idea what's in store. And so in this, you have the there's a teaser about the Exodus that says, just remember what they felt like. These people that were slaves all their lives, their whole traditions was built around that. Everything they had was characterized by being an Egyptian slave. And then one day, you're not. Not only are you not a slave, but all the people that used to hassle you have unloaded their gold earrings on you for free. They've given you all this wealthy stuff, and that it was that difference, remember, between mercy and grace we talked about? Remember? We talked about that. Mercy was, I'm in prison, and I get a pardon. And mercy was, I get to go free, and I walk out to the street, and I'm freed. And that's mercy. And grace was when the limo pulled up to take me to the king's house to install me as his son. See, that's grace. That's, you know, one's not getting what I do deserve, and the other's getting what I absolutely don't deserve, you know, beyond what I'd hoped for. And this was sort of prefigured in the Exodus, where they got freedom, right? They got freed, but also they got loaded up with, Hanukkah gifts. They got loaded up with all these gifts and wealth that they got to take with them into the wilderness. And so that's the model that God has for our redemption in this particular case. Let's try to do this last verse in 25 seconds. And not through the blood of goats. Okay. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. Hapax. Having obtained eternal redemption. Now, we don't have a therefore, we don't have a from. We've got possibly a price, because there's sacrificial image. Remember, he enters into the temple in this. He enters the sanctuary, and that's a sacrifice image. The agent is Christ, but the big one is other-one, that column. Eternal, once for all. The once for all is that word, hapax, that says, once this is done, it's over. No more discussion. No more issues, no more worries. This is not a case. There's no statute of limitations involved in this whatsoever. Once for all, and it's eternal redemption. And notice that it's not eternal redeeming. It's done. It's an eternal redemption. Boom. Paid for. Glenn, move from the cell out to the sidewalk, the limo will be here in 5 minutes. That's the end of the statement. And there's no worry about they're going to find something else wrong about you, and they're going to throw you back in there. It ain't one of those. The king is all-seeing, and I've already scoped all that out. I know all this stuff, and I still say, come on home. Come on home. And so the eternal redemption, once and for all, and it wasn't done through the old sacrificial system. And so what we've got here, and we move next week to a different kind of word for this, but this word is that freedom. And it frees us from a couple of masters that were lawless deeds, that which dominates us and turns us into ogres and self-centered caricatures of humans, and feudal ways, those that turns us into miserable religionists, those that no more dance before God and celebrate and sing with joy than a dead person does. And that's what the freedom that we've seen so far is about. To teach us, to give us the freedom to be authentic humans, be wonderful, to be people, warm and caring, like God's heart, and to celebrate and dance and let that goodness spill over into the lives of others, like the love and the goodness of the Trinity spilled over and created all of us, so that there would be other people to make happy. So let's go forward this week and think in terms of the freedom that we would all like, and it was done not with perishable things like silver and gold. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your intensity, your passionate commitment to do what it took to get us this freedom, in spite of our very often lack of gratitude, lack of understanding, and wallowing sometimes in our futile practices, or wallowing in our self-centeredness. And when you wake us up from this on a periodic basis, we realize how stupid this is, how destructive it is, how wasteful it is. Now, we could have been having a party instead of sitting over here, gloom and doom and morbid and complaining and whining and groaning. And we just pray, Father, that this week we would see a little bit more about this freedom, that we would see opportunities to express that freedom and take advantage of it, and that our hearts would be grateful toward your Son in his wonderful love, who gave himself voluntarily, willingly to go through that so that we could have this freedom. Thank you for this unspeakable gift, and bring us back safely together again next week, having grown, having become a little more zealous for good deeds, becoming a little more cleaner and healed in our lives and our hopes and our hearts. We ask this for your Son's sake in our lives and in our families and in our communities. Amen.